Thanks, Keith. And Keith, thanks especially for chairing this meeting and the previous meeting. I was on the schedule to chair for February, but I didn't think you'd want to see me four times this morning. You'd get a little tired of it. So thank you, Keith. For those who are wondering, I think Dino is Australian for dinosaur. Am I right? Yeah, Dino's. Anyways. Keith will get back at me next week when I chair for him and he gets to speak after me. We're covering today in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, we're covering Isaac and Jacob. And there's two verses in Hebrews chapter 11 that we're going to be looking at. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 20 and 21 read, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing to worship over the head of his staff." These are the verses that we're going to be looking at. Let's just ask God's blessing as we do so. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us as we look into your word. And we pray that as we learn about the faith journeys of these two men, Isaac and Jacob, we would think about our own lives and our faith. Father, we pray that we would be challenged to grow in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I once heard about an executive training program that Harvard University ran. It was called Short Sleeves, Long Sleeves, Short Sleeves. Thanks, Jack. And the idea was that entrepreneurs, someone who starts his own business, they have to roll up their sleeves. They have to work hard in order to get this business off the ground. And I know that there's people like that in the audience. It's a lot of hard work starting your own business. And if that business is successful, in a few years you have to start thinking about succession, passing the business down to your son, your daughter. That happens often. And what often happens is the son or daughter, well, they don't have to work as hard to run the family business. They've got long sleeves. Maybe they're wearing cufflinks, right? They went to private school, likely majored in golf when they went to university. And now they're running the family business, wearing long sleeves. And then the third generation comes along, and as is often the case, if the third generation, if the granddaughter, the grandson doesn't roll up their sleeves, there isn't going to be a family business. And that's a challenge that business faces in succession. What I'd like to think about today is second and third generation Christians. I'd like to think about second and third generation faith because that's what we have in this passage today. When we think about Isaac, a second generation follower of God. When we think about Jacob, a third generation patriarch, if you will. I think there's some lessons that we can learn from their lives that we can apply to our own lives. First generation Christians have to work hard. And they often have to make big sacrifices. My great-grandfather, that was his experience. He was more or less disowned by his family when he left the Church of England and started breaking bread with this little group of Christians called Brethren. One of my great-grandmothers, she grew up in Midland. And when she told her husband that she was born again, it didn't go over all that well. He made her walk all the way from Midland to Orr Lake, if you know how long that is. It's a long way to get baptized. And she did that. Unfortunately, one of the Christians there gave her a ride back home to Midland in a buggy afterwards. But it cost her. There was tension in the relationship. Cheryl's grandfather, or maybe great-grandfather back in India, same thing happened to him. In fact, on a bigger scale, he was just cut off from his family when he became a Christian. First generation Christians, it's a lot of work. And that was Abraham's experience. God called Abraham and he said, "I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your kindred, your hometown, Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to leave everything. And I want you to come with me. I want you to go into this land that I'm promising to you." Abraham was a first generation follower of God. It was easier for Isaac, though, wasn't it? I mean, he was born in the promised land. He didn't have to leave friends and family like Abraham did. Isaac had the long sleeves in my illustration. But then Jacob, that was a whole different story. Jacob had a whole other set of challenges that he had to deal with. Abraham and Jacob definitely had their sleeves rolled up. They had to put more into the family business. Think about some of the things that Jacob went through. He got off to a pretty bad start. I think we all know the story about Jacob. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And then his brother Esau wants to kill him. And so he has to run. He has to flee from the promised land. He gets tricked into marrying the wrong woman, which is kind of ironic. He gets tricked then. His daughter, a little bit later, his daughter is raped. Two of his sons murder the family of the man who did this. His favorite wife dies in childbirth. His oldest son defiles one of his concubines. He had a dreadful life. Jacob did. The prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world, throws his sons in jail and keeps one of them and threatens them and then forces him to give Benjamin, his youngest, back. Jacob had a hard, hard life. He was a man whose faith was tested. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, first, second, and third generation faith, their stories help us understand our own faith journey, because each one of us falls into one of these categories as well, if you think about it. Some of us made great, great sacrifices when we turned to God. Some of us are making those sacrifices right now. You might be like Abraham. You might have had to make a clean break with family, with friends. There's no question that it's worth it. Abraham would tell you it was worth it. There was a lot of hardship for them. Some of us are like Isaac. I'm a little bit like Isaac, a second generation, or actually fourth generation believer. Some of us were born into Christian families. What a blessing. We grew up in the faith. Maybe some of us are like Jacob. And we don't appreciate this legacy, the legacy that we're born into. And God's teaching us lessons. He's bringing us back to the faith. If there's one thing that Hebrews 11 teaches us, when we look at all these different characters in Hebrews 11, it's this, that while our faith is the same, our faith in God is the same, our faith journey is as unique as each one of us is. And God works in each of our lives in different ways. He works in the circumstances that we find ourselves in to bring us to Him and to strengthen our faith. So let's look at the historical background behind these verses in Hebrews chapter 11. And they cover most of the book of Genesis, if you think about it. Isaac is born in chapter 17 of Genesis. Jacob dies, I think, in chapter 20. So there are 34 chapters in total that I've been asked to cover today. I'm not going to read them all. So we'll just touch on the high points as we go through these chapters. And I'll leave a little bit for you, Keith, when you deal with Joseph next week. I'd like to start by thinking about how God called each one of these men. How God called these men. And I'd like to think about the very first words that God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac. If you look at Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Now God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and the land to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The Lord tells Abraham to leave the life that he led up until then, as we discussed, and this was the start of Abraham's faith journey. And I would suggest to you the key word there is the first word that the Lord speaks to Abraham, go. He was telling him, I want you to go to this new place, this new land. And as you read the story of Abraham, we looked at it, I guess, last week, Abraham was called to make sacrifices. And it began when he left his home, he left his family. The key word where Abraham's concerned is go. And his was a faith journey that was characterized by sacrifice. Then Isaac. You know what the first words the Lord spoke to Isaac were? Now, I guess Isaac probably overheard the angel speaking to Abraham in chapter 22, and Abraham must have told him a lot about his experience with the Lord. But as I understand it, the first words that the Lord spoke to Isaac came in Genesis chapter 26. Isaac was on his way out of Israel because of a famine that was in the land, and he was kind of heading down toward Egypt, but he stopped at a place called, I didn't write it down, Gezer, I think, something like that. And this is what it says in chapter 26 and verse 2, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father.'" The Lord tells Isaac to do just the opposite of what he said to Abraham. He said to Abraham, go, and he's saying to Isaac, don't go. I want you to stay right where you are. And there was, as I said, a very real risk that this wouldn't happen. Isaac was leaving the land because of the famine. He was experiencing some hardship. But the message from God was, hang in there. Stay where you are. This is where I want you to be. And the Lord blessed him. And a few verses after this, we read that his crops multiplied 100 times. So while Abraham's faith journey was characterized by sacrifice and by leaving, I suggest to you that Isaac was about staying, was about continuance. It's kind of interesting that Phil just gave out that hymn, "Standing on the Promises." Hang in there. That's what the Lord wanted Isaac to do, and that's what Isaac did. Genesis doesn't dedicate a whole lot of ink to Isaac when you compare the chapters that are written about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. But that doesn't suggest he's any less important. Sometimes a life of steady continuance in God's word just doesn't seem all that important, but it is. That's what God wants our lives to be. So Isaac's life, while it lacked the excitement of Jacob's life and the drama of Joseph's life, I would suggest she was equally important. What we are told about Isaac is interesting. He spent a good deal of time redigging wells, something that Isaac did. Abraham had dug wells years before, and then for some reason the Philistines had come and they stopped the wells. They weren't flowing anymore. In chapter 26 and verse 18 we read, "Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham." Now, of course, water was important in those days, in that place. It's important now, especially in an agrarian society. Water is critically important. Water brings refreshment. It brings prosperity. It brings life. And Isaac appreciated that, apparently more than these people around him. It makes me wonder what wells I might need to redig as a second generation Christian. Is there something that my parents did? Maybe there's something your parents did, and you've let it slip. What about the well of Bible memorization? We've got a Bible memorization program, and maybe your parents did that, and that well stopped up right now. What about a daily devotional that maybe your parents had with you, and maybe you're not doing with your kids? Maybe that's a well that you need to dig back out again. Is there something that you need to start doing again, something that your parents did, that isn't being done now? Maybe there's a well that needs to be repaired in your life, and I'm thinking about myself as well when I say this. This is a bit of a challenge for each one of us. And we can learn from the mistakes that Isaac made as well. Perhaps the most apparent one was Isaac's lack of discernment when he first blessed his sons. In chapter 27, Isaac calls Esau, the oldest of his twin sons, and tells him, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Now, according to the dates in my Bible, he lived for another 44 years. And you know the story. He tells Esau to go and to kill some venison, to go hunting, get some venison, cook it just the way he likes it, and then Isaac would infer on him the blessing of the firstborn. Now, God had spoken to Rebekah when she was pregnant with these two boys, with Isaac and Esau. And the Lord had told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, I expect that Isaac knew about that promise from God. But where the Lord said the elder will serve the younger, but he was willing to bless Esau anyways, give him the blessing of the firstborn. So Jacob and Rebekah decide to take things into their own hands, and they cook up some goat and make it taste just like venison. And she puts a goat skin on Jacob's arms so that he'll feel like his brother Esau and smell like his brother Esau. And all of Isaac's senses deceive him. His taste, his smell, his touch. He even says when Jacob comes in, he says, "Boy, you sound a lot like Esau." Or, "Boy, you sound a lot like Jacob." That's what he said to him. But his sense of hearing deceived him as well. The point of the story is that Isaac's desire to bless Esau over Jacob was based on his feelings. It says in the passage that Esau was his favorite because he liked game. He liked game, so that's why he was going to give him the blessing of the firstborn. And he put his feelings over God's word, which came to Rebekah and said the elder is going to serve the younger. And it was these same feelings, these senses that deceived him into thinking that Jacob was Esau. And if there's a lesson in this for us today, it's that our faith needs to be based on more than our feelings. It needs to be based on God's word. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" We can't know. Don't trust how you feel. Trust God's word. And he's given us his word. God will give us peace through his word. But don't look for peace or for good feelings outside of God's word. You'll wind up making the wrong decisions, as Isaac did. It's interesting that after this event, and it might have been just days after this event, when Isaac was sending Jacob to Paran, he confirmed his blessing. He even expanded on his blessing to Jacob. I think Isaac had realized that he'd been wrong to attempt to bless Esau with the firstborn blessing. So when Isaac is going to Haran to find a wife, when Isaac sends Jacob to Haran to find a wife, he blesses Jacob in a similar way, but he adds to the blessing. In chapter 28 and verse 3, Isaac says, "God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you." And this is the key. This was the blessing of the firstborn among these patriarchs. This is the promise that God had given to Abraham and conferred in Isaac, and now Isaac is giving Jacob the blessing, this promise. May the blessing of Abraham may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And the second blessing wasn't coerced from Isaac. I think he realized that despite the wrong actions of Jacob and Rebekah, he was right to bless Jacob over Esau. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, I believe, commends Isaac for here in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11. So despite this lack of discernment initially, Isaac gets it right. And he blesses Jacob with the promise that God gave to Abraham. So let's turn now from Isaac to Jacob. I would suggest that the call of God to Jacob happened when he was in Haran. We read about Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau, and God met him in Bethel. God spoke to him in Bethel. If you recall in Genesis 28 and in verse 15, the Lord says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And that's exactly what Jacob needed to hear right then. He was afraid. He's running for his life. He was alone. And he must have felt fearful. And the Lord gives him this promise. That was at Bethel. And then Jacob goes to Haran. He meets his uncle Laban. and works for his uncle Laban for 7 years, marries Leah and Rachel, and then works for 7 more years, becomes very successful. And then God calls him at that point. And this is what the Lord says in Genesis 31 and verse 3. When Jacob is in Haran, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." And as I read these chapters, I think this is the first time God spoke to Jacob and he actually told him to do something. He called him and he said, what do I want you to do? I want you to return. So for Abraham, God's call said, go. For Isaac, his call was, I want you to stay. For Jacob, God said, I want you to return. So, and Jacob had a lot of returning to do, I would suggest. Jacob had drifted. He hadn't just left the promised land, the land of Canaan. He had to come back in faith as well. Let's talk about some of the high points of Jacob's life up to that moment, just to illustrate this. First, and this is where I would normally read the 34 chapters, but I think I'll just cover the high points. We've already mentioned it. He connives his brother Esau out of the birthright, although the passage was pretty clear that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. Then he tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And there's a lot of symbolism in this story. It's kind of neat. Jacob used a goat to deceive his father, the meat of the goat and the skin of the goat as well. And I wonder if it's a coincidence, but years later, his sons came to him with Joseph's coat, and it was covered with the blood from a goat. And they use that to deceive Jacob, the deceiver. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So he tricks his father. Then, even at Bethel, when the Lord speaks to him, I think we can learn a little bit about Isaac's character when you think about how he responded to this great promise that God gave him at Bethel. The Lord spoke to him and confirmed that he would be with him wherever Jacob traveled. He confirmed that his promise to Abraham and to Isaac would be conferred on Jacob and his family. And we get a glimpse of Jacob's personality by how he responds to the Lord. He makes a vow in Genesis 28 and 20 saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone that I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth back to you. Doesn't that last part strike you as a little bit odd? He's running for his life. He's got nothing. And he's negotiating with God. He's saying, if you give me all these things, I'll give you a cut. Yeah, I'll give you 10% back. Abraham had left everything. And he was willing to give everything too, to give his son in chapter 22. And Jacob's here negotiating with God. Jacob's faith journey was underway, but he had a ways to go, I would suggest, when he's here at Bethel. So Jacob goes down to Haran. He gets tricked by Laban into marrying Leah instead of Rachel, which is ironic. You know, when it comes to impersonating people, that's something that Jacob had kind of done, wasn't it? Yeah. And then after 21 years in Haran, God speaks to him and tells him, it's time for you to return. And so Jacob's call is characterized, I would suggest, by this word, return. And so I want to look at Jacob's faith journey then and the major events that happened after that point. Let's think about them. Jacob packs up and leaves Haran in a bit of a hurry. But Laban pursues him and overtakes him. Laban's angry because Jacob left without saying goodbye. He took, of course, Laban's 2 daughters with him and a lot of sheep and goats and livestock that Jacob had negotiated off Laban over the past 7 years. But Laban was especially ticked off because his household gods had disappeared. His idols had disappeared. And because Laban had these little idols in his house. And this is the problem with portable gods. I mean, they're nice because you can mold them or carve them into whatever shape you want, you know, so your gods are just the way you want them. But they can also, you know, fall down and break like Dagon, right, in Samuel's day. Or you can misplace them, or they can be stolen, like what happened here. So Laban lost his gods, and he's upset about that. In any event, Rachel had decided that she had the right to these idols. They were in the family, after all. And so she took them with her. And Jacob didn't even realize this. In fact, when Laban came, he said, "Hey, you can search us all and kill the one who has them." That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Because that's what Jacob's sons said when they left Egypt. And there was that silver cup in one of their bags, right? It's kind of, I don't think it's a coincidence. But what's interesting is Jacob, he dodged the bullet there because God intervened. He came and spoke to Laban and said, "Don't touch Jacob." And so Laban let Jacob live. He could have killed him there. And then the next major event in Jacob's story is his meeting with his brother Esau. Jacob knows that if he's going to live in the land that God promised him, he needed to make things right with Esau. And I suspect that's what kept him in Haran for 21 years, for fear of Esau and an unwillingness to make things right with him. And when you read the story of Jacob at this point, I think that his life is more or less characterized by ambition. He wants to do well, and he wanted that blessing, the blessing that God had given to Abraham and Isaac. He wanted it. But at this point in the story, something changes a little bit. So think about this ambitious man, you know, wanting to negotiate with God. "I'll give you 10%, right? But in Genesis 34, 14 and 15, we read about how he met with Esau, and Jacob agrees to give Esau 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 20 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's a lot. It's the reconciliation with Esau cost Jacob a lot, and he was willing to do it. He was willing to do it because he wanted to come back into the land. He valued something even more than these commodities, and that was the promise that God gave Abraham, the promise that God gave Isaac, and that Isaac conferred upon him. And that, at this point in Jacob's faith journey, you realize he puts a lot of value in that promise. He was returning to the land, but he was also returning to the faith, I would suggest. But the return didn't end there. Jacob returned to Canaan. He sets up house near Shechem, and then tragedy strikes. The Shechem, who was named, I suppose, after the town, or perhaps the town was named after him, a prince, he molests Jacob's daughter. His sons are so angry that two of his sons, Levi and Simeon, his second and third born, they kill Shechem. They kill most of the men in the town, and without, of course, Jacob's knowledge. And this is humbling for Jacob. He had to humble himself before Esau. Well, read the words of Genesis 34 and 30. This is what Jacob said to his sons. "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Now, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they weren't righteous to begin with. And now he's saying to his sons, "I'm even worse than they are. My name stinks in the land." That was a humbling experience for Jacob, because he realized what his sons who grew up in his house were capable of. Chapter 35 begins with God speaking again to Jacob there at Shechem after this event occurred, and telling him again that he had to return, because he hadn't returned all the way back to where Isaac was. And that was the promise at Bethel. Jacob had said that he wanted God to be with him, yes, until he came back into the land in peace and to his father in peace. He hadn't got there yet. God told him to go back to Bethel, where he appeared to him the first time. And I should mention that if you look at the milestones, I've I've chosen to look at the geographic milestones in Jacob's life, but probably the biggest milestones in Jacob's life are the times that God spoke to him. And God came and spoke to him before a lot of these events at Peniel, when he met, just before he met with Esau, God came down and he touched Jacob. I don't know how it happened. He wounded Jacob. And that's, I think, where the humbling began for Jacob. He limped ever since that meeting with God. And God gave him a new name at that point as well. He called him Israel and not Jacob, one who contends with God. So what did Jacob do at Shechem, though, that was significant? Remember the gods, the idols that Rachel had taken from her father. Well, when God speaks to Jacob at Shechem, tells him that he has to go to Bethel now, has to return. The first thing Jacob does is he tells his family they have to purify themselves. So that's new language for Jacob. You have to purify yourselves. And he takes the idols and any other gold images and idols in the whole family and the whole troop that was there with him, and he buries them under a tree near Shechem. And I think this is significant in Jacob's life. Remember, Jacob's a businessman. He's very shrewd where money's concerned. And his dealings with Laban are witness to this, as well as the 10% finder's fee that he was offering God. I mean, it's all about money with Jacob. But something's changed. Jacob doesn't put an ad in Kijiji at this point for all these idols, right? He doesn't call Harold, the jewelry buyer, and say, hey, I've got some stuff here, or melt it down and go to the precious metal exchange. He digs a hole in the ground and he buries the idols. He's done with it. He's leaving them there, these valuable idols. But he wasn't going to profit from the worship of false gods. And this is a change in Jacob's life. Jacob's faith in the one true God was starting to change him. And so he arrives at Bethel. God appears to him again, and God blesses him and repeats what he told him in Peniel before he met with Esau, that his name was now going to be Israel, which means one who strives with God. And Jacob, now Israel, builds an altar there. And from Bethel, the house of God, Jacob travels to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where Rachel dies in childbirth. And Jacob sets up another pillar over the tomb where he buried Rachel, which interestingly is there today. And it's one of perhaps the most accurate locations of ancient biblical history that there is, the tomb of Rachel in Bethlehem. It's more or less an unbroken tradition back to the days of the patriarchs. I mention it as well because Rachel's tomb is mentioned in the context of Bethlehem by Jeremiah, just in passing. Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What a beautiful and tragic picture. When Herod the Great came and killed all the children, in the male children in Bethlehem. This prophecy, looking forward to that time, talks about Rachel, whose tomb was there. Rachel weeping for her children. And by the way, Herod the Great, the Edomite, he was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. Interesting. So from there, from Bethlehem, then the journey continues and ends, at least for now, when he arrives back at his father's home in Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, it's called, or present-day Hebron. And at this point, Jacob's return is complete in the context of that first promise that God had given to him at Bethel. His faith journey continued, though. At Bethel, Jacob asked the Lord to bring him back to his father's house in peace, and the Lord did so. And the next thing you read about is the death of Isaac, and Jacob and Esau, together again, bury Isaac in the tomb that Abraham and Sarah were buried in as well. That place called Machpelah, which incidentally is still there in present-day Hebron. Another well-known location with an unbroken tradition back to the days of the patriarchs, the tomb of Abraham and the patriarchs in Hebron. Now, Where our faith journey is concerned, we've already asked the question, are there wells in our lives that need to be redug? And here's another question, in reference to Jacob, is God telling us to return to a place where we once were? Is he changing you through the circumstances that you're experiencing in life? Is he trying to get you to bury some idols in your life? Is there stuff that's keeping you from returning to your former place, your former faith with God? Are you stalled in your faith journey for some reason? And God's working in your life. I'll let you think about that. I think the most impressive thing we read about Jacob comes at the close of his life. In Genesis 49, notice I skipped, Keith, don't worry, I skipped over Joseph. But at the close of Jacob's life, in Genesis 49, when he pronounces his final blessing on his 12 sons. Now talk about insight. A number of years have passed. The whole Joseph history has passed. Jacob, I think he was 130 plus. You know, it's encouraging as you get older. I was at a family birthday yesterday, and you know, you look at me and think, boy, he looks young, right? I'm not that young. Jacob, though, was in his 70s when he got married to Rachel and Leah. I take comfort in that. Yeah. Got a ways to go, and he's something like 130, and he's coming near death. It's interesting. Isaac was bedridden practically, if I read the passage correctly, when 44 years before he died. And you read about Jacob standing up and worshiping God and leaning on his stick at 130 years old, his staff. I thought that was kind of neat. But if you read Genesis 49, what insight Jacob had gained through his faith journey when it comes time to bless his sons. Now it starts with blessing two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph got a double blessing from his father for good reason, because it was Joseph that saved the family. And of all his sons, I mean, Joseph was righteous compared to his brothers. And one of the themes in this whole story of the patriarchs is the theme of succession. And so there's tension coming up to Genesis 49. Who's Jacob going to bless? Abraham passed the blessing to Isaac, gave Isaac everything. Isaac blessed Jacob. Who's Jacob going to bless of his 12 sons? Joseph was certainly the most deserving, and I lost the next page of my sermon, so I'll just continue. Here it is. Let's pray. No, I got it here. But Joseph was the second youngest. Now that shouldn't stop Jacob though, because God doesn't always pass the blessing to the eldest, does he? And that was a theme in the passage. But God's plan wasn't to pass the blessing to just one son. God didn't want the blessing. He didn't want to split up this family. And we have the 12 tribes of Israel from this point forward referred to, plus Levi. But so Jacob blessed each one of his sons with deep insight. And when you read the blessing that he pronounced on each one of his sons, you realize, wow, he knows. You know, there were things that happened in years past, and it says Jacob heard of it, and he didn't say anything. Oh, but he remembered. And you find that when it came time to bless his sons, especially his sons that had committed great sins during their lives. But look at the insight when Jacob pronounced his blessing on Judah, the tribe from which King David arose. Jacob says to his fourth eldest son, Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him," or Shiloh, I think it says in some translations. "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And this blessing, of course, goes way beyond Judah or King David. Jacob was talking about the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah. And this blessing is yet to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who will come to earth and reign and bless all peoples. Perhaps our verses in Hebrews focus on the end of Isaac and Jacob's life, because that was also the end of their faith journey. God was working in their lives right up until the end. And this is how it is with us as well. It doesn't take much faith to get started with God. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. But that's just the start of our faith journey. And God wants our faith to grow. Faith isn't something that God just gives you and you're done, and he gives some more faith to this person than this person. No, because the Lord Jesus, he commended people for strong faith, for great faith. And he gave his disciples a hard time when they didn't have faith. Faith is something that we're responsible in building throughout our faith journey. In terms of salvation, I often compare faith to flying, and faith to God in faith with Bombardier and Canadair. They make airplanes. I hate flying. So when I get on an airplane, I'm one of those guys who's always listening to the resonance of the engine, you know. Oh, he's slowing down. Something's wrong. And I'll look at the stewardess to see if they look nervous. You know? I hate flying, and it's like that all the time. And the guy beside me might be asleep, you know, with those Bose noise cancellation headphones on. Just great faith. He's got great faith. I don't have great faith. But the thing is, we're both going to get to the final destination. Because you don't need great faith to be saved. You don't need great faith to get to heaven. You have to have faith in a great God. That's what you need. And God wants us, but he wants our faith to grow. And he grows our faith through circumstances, and he grows it right until the end. And each of us have different circumstances. God's intent is for us to grow our faith right to the end of the journey. And it says here of Jacob that, and this is a third of my two verses that I was supposed to cover today. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. You don't know how many commentaries I looked at to try and figure out what the significance of bowing in worship over the head of his staff was. And no answers. But this is what I think about. He was a shepherd. And that's what shepherds use. They have this crook, right? This staff. And there was Jacob, and an old man, and he had that staff still. What he held in his hand day in, day out, he was a shepherd. And he was standing there worshiping, just hanging on to his staff. And the message to me is, as a believer, I might work in IT. Maybe I'll bow my head over my laptop midday. Something comes up, and I'll worship God. You might work in construction. Lean against the pickup truck and worship God. Wherever you're at, this is the example that Jacob gives us. At the end of his life, he bowed his head and worshiped God. So in closing, God wants us, as Christians, he wants our faith to grow. It's not something he gives you a little of and that's it. He works in our lives, right to the end of our lives, for our faith to grow. I like Paul's comments. I'm talking about Paul Jeffrey. His comments at the close of the first meeting, he said, our faith journey isn't complete yet. It's not. And God wants our faith to grow no matter where you are in your Christian life or how far along you are in your Christian life. If you're a first-generation Christian, second, third-generation Christian, let's be encouraged to redig some of those wells. Let's be encouraged to come back to the Lord no matter where we are in our lives. And we should strive to finish our faith journey like Paul did when he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these examples from your word. We're thankful that you choose men and women who are like us, who have failings, who sometimes lack discernment, who sin. And we thank you, Father, that you have, that you love us, you've dealt with our sins, and that you want us to grow, and you're working in each one of our lives. And we pray that we would allow you to do so, in the days ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.